Hey, Great News Radio listeners, this is Pastor Jason Schiffo from the Community Evangelical Free Church, and it is Tuesday, March 5th, 2013. And we're on the second part of our 8-part series called Rabbi Jesus. If you missed the first day, you can log on to greatnewsradio.org. That's greatnewsradio.org under the archive link and click on Rabbi Jesus 1 and you can hear the first part in this 8-part series. But I want to just take a moment and just ask you to do me a favor. You know, as we are walking and talking and laughing and learning and having God reveal to us things as we are going through Israel, as we're seeing the things that Scripture talks about, we would ask for your prayers for protection, for clarity, for wisdom, and for revelation. We would ask that you would add Mark and I and those people who are leading us, our guide, Eitan, and the people who accompanied us, that you would pray for us, that you would pray protection for us, that you would pray that revelation and wisdom, that you would pray without ceasing for us so that we can bring back some amazing stories to tell you. I'm looking forward to when we get back and get back on the radio and Mark and I just begin to download some of the things that God spoke to us on this trip that we're dying to get back and share with you. Now, yesterday in the first part of our Rabbi Jesus study, we talked about Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible. We talked about what Torah meant. The Torah is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But the Torah in its Hebrew names for the books of the Bible have a whole other meaning. They mean, in the beginning, these names, he called out of the wilderness or the desert, these words or these things. That the names of the first 5 books of the Bible, of the Torah, actually form what God has been doing since the beginning and what God continues to do, what God did in the Old Testament, what God did in the New Testament, and what God does at the cross. That since the beginning, God has been calling out these names, your name and my name, out of the wilderness and the desert through his words, the spoken word and his revealed word in Scripture. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:17, he says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the Torah, the teaching, the first 5 books of the Bible, but I came to fulfill it." And I said yesterday, and I mean it, it's one of those pieces of Scripture that everything else hangs on. Because if Jesus didn't come to fulfill the first 5 books of the Bible, if he didn't come to fulfill the Torah, then the rest of it falls apart. Or if those books are simply allegory or metaphor, if they're simply something else, if they're not true, just a collection of stories, as some might say today, then Jesus suddenly doesn't become a perfect Savior. He becomes a liar. Because it says here that he came to fulfill this. And why would Jesus come to fulfill something that was simply allegory and metaphor or story? Jesus would only come to fulfill the truth because Jesus is the embodiment of the truth. And what Jesus does, interestingly, in John chapter 5, verses 46 and 47, is Jesus takes the argument to Moses. Because for the Jewish people who were hearing Jesus talk, Moses was the guy. He was the guy who led them out of exile in the Exodus. He led them into the promised land, into redemption. He helped them to come closer to God, though they kept moving away from God. He helped them to come closer to God. And Jesus says in John chapter 5, "If you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" And this is kind of a mind-blowing verse, isn't it? Because we read it and we say, wait a second. It says in this verse, Jesus is saying that Moses wrote about him. But that makes no sense, because I've read the first 5 books of the Bible. I've read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And I'm not sure I see where Jesus is mentioned by Moses. Wait a second, Moses wrote about Jesus? I mean, I myself, prior to writing this teaching, did a word search, and I couldn't find Jesus in the first 5 books of the Bible. And yet, it says right there in the very first verses of Genesis, it says, "In the beginning God began to create the heavens and the earth, and the earth was formless and void. And darkness was over the deep, and the Spirit of God hovered over the waters. And God said," which is the Logos, the living word. God speaks the living word, and creation begins. John says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The Word, Logos, was God. It was Jesus, the living Word. And we read all throughout the Old Testament things that happened, like in Malachi chapter 1, where it says, "And then the Word, the Logos, the Word of the Lord came to Malachi." This Word speaks. Now, listen to me. The Word is debar, and it implies it's debar. It implies knowledge. It implies something coming that's bringing knowledge. And the word Lord is the word Yahweh, which implies a covenant relationship, covenant acknowledgement. In the New Testament, if we were to take that and turn it into Greek, it's logos and kurios. Logos being the living Word which brings knowledge, and kurios, which is complete ownership. You were bought and paid at a price. So when it says the word of the Lord came to this prophet or this prophet or this prophet or that prophet, this implies this word of knowledge, this word that comes that could only be from God, that is God, as John says. And it comes from the one who has complete ownership, because he bought and paid for you at a price. And Jesus takes his argument in John to Moses in the Torah. It says in Deuteronomy chapter 31 and verse 9 through 12, "So Moses wrote down this law." So he wrote down these words, these teachings, "and gave it to the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of the Israel. Then Moses commanded them at the end of every 7 years, in the year of canceling debts, during the festival of Tabernacle, when all of Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God at the place he will choose, you shall read the law," these words, living words, logos, these words that have been revealed. "You shall read this law before them in their hearing." This is why there's a scholarly movement afoot from the other side to discredit who Moses is, to discredit Moses as the primary author of the Torah, of the first five books of the Bible. And yet, when we read the text of the first five books of the Bible, we see that there is similar noun usage. There's similar phrasing. There's a certain same order of words. There are variations in writing, yes. But like any good writer, Moses was changing the tempo. Like any good songwriter, the tempo changes based on what's happening in the story. It's what any good writer does as they're moving the story along. And not to mention that this is the Word of God, so it is living and active. It should have breath. We should see the rise and the fall of the chest, because this is a living Word. And just think of the context of the first five books of the Bible. Think of the context of who Moses was. First of all, Moses was a shepherd of sheep. You know, when God calls him and there's this burning bush, he's tending to sheep. So he's a shepherd of sheep. But then Moses becomes the shepherd of the people of Israel. God sends him to the Pharaoh to say, "Let my people go." Moses moves from being a shepherd of sheep to a shepherd of the people of Israel. And then ultimately, Moses becomes the shepherd of God's living Word. Living and active, Moses shepherds that Word to paper, which has survived thousands upon thousands of years to arrive now. Those of us who have Bibles in our homes, that's there because Moses was the shepherd of God's Word. You know, with everything in the first five books of the Bible, with the exception of the last eight verses of Deuteronomy, which we accredit to Joshua because Moses has passed away. And it's fascinating because that's where the discussion now has come to. The attack is Moses real? Did Moses write that? Because if we can discredit Moses, then Jesus' statement in John chapter 5 falls apart. Isn't it interesting that on the other side of it, there is a movement afoot to discredit Paul? Because Paul, scholars don't argue about Paul. There's enough historical accuracy there to let us know that Paul existed, that he lived, that he breathed, that he was who he said he was. But if we can discredit Paul in his characters and integrity, then we can discredit what Paul transmits in his epistle letters concerning Jesus. There's an attack, my friends, from both sides. One to discredit Moses and one to discredit Paul. And you know what? It's not anything new. The book of Jude tells us that this will happen. The Bible tells us that this would happen. You know, I'm shocked by Christians who come to me and they tell me, "I can't believe this is happening." And I said, "Do you read your Bible?" I mean, Jude tells us that secretly they have slipped in there godless men who changed the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ into a license for immorality. I mean, Jude tells us this will happen. And you know what? The way we combat this, the way we come against this, is to be a strong church. Now, I want to tell you my definition of church. I think the church is individual, and it's communal, and it's cultural. We start as a church individually. That's us. And then that's us in our households. That's me following God, loving God with my whole heart, my whole soul, my whole mind, as Jesus said. And then loving my brother as myself. And my brother is anybody who is not me. And that starts inside my house. So I love my wife and my kids, and I help them to love Jesus. And together we love Jesus like crazy. And then we do it in the context of our neighborhood. We love our neighbors to the best of our ability. We wrap our arms around our neighbors to the best that we can, and however they allow us to do that. And then you know what? That's what changes the cultural tempo. It starts out individually, you loving God and your family loving God and trying to love other families while you're loving God, and then their families loving God and their families loving God. And pretty soon all of Muhammad is loving God, and it's touching against Fisher, and Fisher's loving God, and it's touching against Farmer City, and they're loving God. And pretty soon it becomes a tidal wave, and the culture changes. And we saw that with the early church. We saw that. I mean, it was undeniable, the movement of the gospel across the landscape as it changed hearts and it changed minds and it changed people, and it ultimately changed the trajectory of human history. And so we have to ask the question, what is the church? Well, the church is a place that we come together and we study and we learn. I mean, and we pray and we have fellowship, and a place where we have authentic, real community. You know, it says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that God's word is living and active. And that means that if God's word is living and active, then a church who is following God's word should be living and should be active. You know, the rabbis would say that it's like a diamond. And as you hold it up and you turn the diamond, the light refracts and reflects in different ways and different variations. Listen to my metaphors here. There are variances in light and darkness as it refracts that light differently. And as we look at God's word is living and active. God's word speaks to us differently. You know, I've read scripture sometimes, and I read it one day, and then way down the line, I read it again, and I go, man, that verse is, it's never said that to me before. It's never said that to me before. Because in that moment, God's word had something to say to me that was different than all the other moments that it was speaking to me. You know, it's interesting when we talk about God's word, that it says in Pirkei Avos, Against the Ethics of the Fathers, in chapter 5 and verse 25, it says at 5 years old, one is fit for scripture. At 10 years old, the Mishnah. At 13, for fulfilling the commandments. At 15, for the Talmud. And at 18, for the bride chamber. At 20, vocation. And at 30, authority. You know, think about Jesus' life. And then begin to think about these different dates that happened, these different times in this Jewish text, what was happening with Jesus' own life. Now, the wisdom of the rabbis was that a Jewish father had two jobs in relationship to his son. The first job was to teach him Torah. I mean, the first job of a dad is to teach his kids to love God with all their heart, soul, and mind. You know, it says in Deuteronomy again, chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, that we're to impress it upon our children, to talk about it when we lie down and when we get up and when we walk along the road. That the job of a father is to teach their son what it means to love God and to teach their daughters what it means to love God. Now, in a Jewish context, also, your job was to teach them a trade. So my job would be to teach me, in this context, was to teach my son Jacob, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers, and then teach him a trade. So I guess I would teach him how to be a pastor. So I would teach him a trade also. And we know that Jesus himself had this benefit. Certainly Jesus knew his Torah. He knew the first five books of the Bible. He knew them back to front because he references them continually. There are hundreds of references and allusions to the Old Testament that's been made in the Gospels where Jesus speaks. And we also knew that he had a very common trade as a carpenter or a builder, a tekton in the Greek. You know, Jewish boys were taught that work was a gift of God and that it was honorable. You think about Colossians 3:23, that work as though you're working for the God, work as though you're working for the Lord, that he's your boss. Because ultimately he is. You know, I joke often and I say that work for them is not a four-letter word, as it often is for us. And the Talmud tells us that children, as soon as they could speak, were taught to recite the Shema. So they were taught to recite that, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. They were taught to recite this as soon as they could talk. You know, I think about my own daughter, Abigail. And she's only a year and a half. Yet when we sit down at the table, she puts these little tiny hands up on the table and she reaches out. Because she knows before we eat, we pray. And so she's just beginning to put all kinds of words together and just beginning to do that. And already she knows that we pray. She knows that we love God in this way. And she knows that we finish prayers with the words, Amen. And she knows the word Jesus. Because that's our job as parents, that at this youngest age, at this first chance we have, that they would talk about God, that they would begin to understand what it means to love God, and that they would begin to vocalize that too, because words have great strength and great power. So children, as soon as they could speak in Jesus' day, would begin to recite that Shema, the Jewish Shema. And since the Talmud specifies this, then we must assume that Joseph did it with his sons. You know, because Joseph was an honorable and God-fearing man. He obeyed God. I mean, when God came down and told him he was going to have a son, Joseph didn't leave Mary. He didn't allow her to become unclean and dishonor her. Instead, he listened to God and he stuck with her, even though the Bible largely after that, he falls off the radar. Yet Joseph was an honorable and God-fearing man from what we read in Scripture. And so then we have to assume that Joseph did the honorable things with his kids. And when your kids were about 6 years old in this Jewish context, they would be taken to a place called Bet Sefer. And Bet Sefer means house of the book. So 6 years old, the kids would be taken to the synagogue. My son Jacob, he's seven. And I think, you know, at six, I would have taken him to the synagogue. And he would have attended there from roughly ages 6 to 10 years old, Monday through Friday. So Monday through Friday, my kids would go there, if we lived in the time of Jesus, and they would go and they would begin to learn what it means to love God and to know His Word. And the first day, the rabbi would take a piece of slate like a chalkboard, and each kid would have one, and that's what they used to write down their scripture to help memorize scripture. But they would take this piece of slate, and the rabbi would rub honey all over the slate. And he would have the kids put the slate up to their mouth and they would lick the honey from the slate. And the honey was a sign of God's favor because there was nothing sweeter and more pleasurable than the taste of this honey. I mean, we have to think that in these days there was not candy. So honey would have been like first century candy. There would have probably been nothing sweeter or more interesting. I mean, a kid would have been, it would have been like the first century version of a Snickers bar. And so they licked the honey off the tablet to remind them of Psalm 119 and verse 103, which said, How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. They would make a real connection, these young Jewish kids, that when they were writing verses in Scripture on the slate, that these words had a sweetness to them. And how sweet those words were to their mouth, not only in the very real physical tasting of the honey, but how sweet those words were to their life. It brought sweetness and quality to their life that nothing else could, that they could recite those words and it would bring them strength and perseverance, that when the words of God rolled off their lips, that a sweetness came to their lives. You know, it was a sign of God's favor. And as a Jewish child, the scriptures were presented in such a way that nothing was more enjoyable. There was this deep connection, tasting and receiving, sharing and accepting, and it was all connected to studying God's word. I mean, how many of us have a deep connection with studying God's word to where we would say there is nothing sweeter than to be able to study and know God's word? There is nothing sweeter than to be able to know God through his word. And that sweetness that you study, that you hide inside of your heart, that when you walk around and you share it, that you bring a sweetness and a quality to everywhere you go that was not present there prior. You know, that's what the rabbis are saying here. There's nothing sweeter to the taste, nothing sweeter to the mouth, either going in or coming out, than God's word. I hope, friend, that we see you again tomorrow. Tune in at 7:32 a.m. and 7:32 p.m. Again, if you missed the first installment of this Rabbi Jesus series, you can always go to greatnewsradio.org under the archive link, and you can catch up on what you missed. So I just want to tell you, friend, have a great day, have a great night, and look forward to hearing and seeing you again tomorrow. Hallelujah, al ma shehayah.